Hey, everybody. Good to see you. My name is Brian, and an honor to be back with you. We are going to be in 3 John. 3 John. Now, I've been telling friends all week, I'm going to be preaching 3 John. I asked them, have you ever heard a sermon out of 3 John before? And they're always like, yeah, I've heard plenty of sermons out of John 3. And I'm like, you were not paying attention. We're not going to be in John 3. We're going to be in 3 John. Has anybody ever heard a sermon out of 3 John before? I'm very curious. You've heard it, Micah? Was it good? Okay. Well, I was gonna say, all of you are about to hear the best sermon out of 3 John you've ever heard your entire life. Now, I understand there's an inverse implication to that too, but we're gonna aim for the positive. And Micah, you tell me afterwards if this is the best you've ever heard out of 3 John or not. I'm so excited to go through this. I prefer, if whenever possible, to preach through entire books of the Bible. And so like when I was pastoring in Denver, I spent a couple years preaching through Matthew and a couple years preaching through Acts. And I get 2 weeks. And so obviously you can't preach through Matthew or Acts in 2 weeks. So what do you do in 2 weeks? You preach through the shortest book in the totality of the Bible, 3 John. So we're going to do the first half of 3 John this week and the second half of 3 John next week, and then you'll get to study an entire book of the Bible. You'll say, we studied an entire book this summer. Happy summer. I don't know if the summer's been crazy for any of y'all. 4th of July was amazing. I had a major, we're fairly new to Nashville. I guess we're coming up on 3 years. So, but still, we had a major milestone as Nashville transplants. We spent 4th of July with some friends on their family farm. And I just feel like that's a Nashville milestone. Like you have a friend who's got like a family farm that you can go to. And it was amazing. It was picturesque. It was out in Dixon. It was so much fun. They lit off fireworks. My friend, who is just like the absolute best, he bought a bunch of bottle rockets. And then he would attach those. You remember those old army men with the parachutes? Remember those? He would attach them to the bottle rockets and he would light them off into the air and then they would float down, and if any of the kids at the farm could catch them in the air, they would get a dollar. And so he had a stack of ones and kids running around, and I'm like, in some subdivision of heaven, we will be doing this. This is amazing. But, you know, it was, I feel like it was really cool to celebrate 4th of July. I don't know about your family, but our family, we dove into, especially with America's 250th, we were like diving into founding fathers, history. My wife and I, we binge watched an entire series about John Adams. It was like so much fun. Now, here's the thing, is if you were like me and you dove back into kind of the history of the founding of our nation, one of the things you learn about these guys is they wrote a lot, didn't they? Like they wrote a lot. They were writing letters all the time. Now, here's the thing. I know we don't write, you know, actual physical letters very often now. We write kind of, you know, electronic substitutions of them. But one of the things you find, whether it was a long time ago or today, is that you write one of two kinds of letters. You write a letter that's meant to be read by a lot of people, or you write something that is meant to be private. You follow me? You're writing something that's meant to be public and meant to be private. I mean, today it's the same way as well. You write an email that's like intended to be read by the company, and then you have your private text messages, and you're kind of like, I don't know. I don't know if I would want everybody to see those. I don't know if I want to see the GIF that I sent my friend last night. It borders on, you know, maybe funny, maybe not appropriate. I'm not sure exactly what it is. But back then and today, we write this. We write in such a way that there's stuff that's meant to be read publicly and there's stuff that's meant to be read privately. For the founding fathers, they read all the stuff that was meant to be read publicly. But a lot of stuff that they thought was going to be read privately, you know, made public, and there were scandals as a consequence. And sometimes it's not always scandalous. For example, one of the things you learn about John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, for example, Jefferson was Adams' vice president, but Jefferson was like working to undermine Adams while he was in office so he could be elected president. So they had this major falling out, this major issue. They basically didn't talk for decades until the latter part of their life, where Adams and Jefferson started writing letters back and forth to one another. You can actually buy these. It's like 700 pages on Amazon today. It actually began, Adams wrote to Jefferson and basically was like, I feel like we ought to understand ourselves a little bit before both of us die. And they just started this this communication back and forth. And yeah, it's called the Jefferson Adams Letters. It's like 700 pages on Amazon. You could order it today. And there's something beautiful about that, because when you read a letter that was really meant for private communication, a lot of times you get a unique glimpse into somebody's heart, their affection, their transparency, the kind of man or the kind of woman there really is, that they really are. Now, hold all of that in your mind as we then spend a couple of weeks in the letter of 3 John. 3 John, it's in a lot of ways a first century text message. It's very short, shortest letter of the entire Bible, and it's really meant for one friend write a letter to another friend. John wrote 5 books of the New Testament. He wrote John, which tells us about the life of Jesus. He wrote the book of Revelation that tells us about the end of the world. And then he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in many ways, they function like concentric circles. Actually, a lot of scholars believe that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were actually delivered together at the same time. 1st John was meant to deal with this big doctrinal, theological, philosophical issue called Gnosticism in the region of Ephesus. And then you go to 2nd John, and he's basically dealing with a particular issue that's going on in a particular church. And then you get to 3rd John, and you just get John writing to his friend Gaius, being like, "What's up, man? I got like a couple things to tell you." And this letter gets skipped all the time. It's a lot of times we don't even know it's in there. One of you has ever heard a sermon out of this. But I've never taught this before. I was just really compelled. I wanted to teach it. I wanted to learn it for myself. And really, this is the main idea I want you to see, is this is the hidden heart of the movement. It's hidden because a lot of times we don't even know this is in our Bibles. And it gives us a glimpse into the heart, the passion, the vision of one of the most significant leaders of the early church. And what we're going to see over this week and next week, we'll do 3 each week, is 6 pillars of a life well lived for the gospel. The visual I really want you to have in your mind as we go through this is, I have a friend here, and I knew him professionally before I knew him personally. And he lives in Franklin. He was actually he moved from California, and he was a big influence in us moving from Denver here to Nashville. And I knew him in this professional sense. But then there was this night where he was like, "Hey, come over and hang out with my family." And I got to go into his house, and I walked in and I went into his kitchen. And that's when you're friends with somebody, right? Is you go from the living room into the kitchen, and on the side of their fridge, he and his wife are both artists, very, very gifted creatives. And they had these family values that she had written out in calligraphy, and it was beautiful. And it was like, our family's marked by 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, it was like I really got to know him from professional to personal, from the living room to the kitchen. Here's what marks our family. In many ways, that's what 3 John stands for. It's the hidden heart of the movement of showing 6 pillars of a life well lived for the gospel. And so I'm excited to dive into this letter. It's one of the fun things about teaching for a friend on sabbatical, that if you're like, "That was dumb," well, it's not always gonna be this way. So Keith will be back soon. But I'm really looking forward to doing this. I've really been impacted by this. I've read this letter a lot because it's short. You could read it a lot as well. And I'm gonna pray and ask God to help us, and then we'll dive into the first 3 of these pillars of a life well lived for the gospel. So God, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give us the gift of vision and direction, of vision and direction. Far too often, we can just sort of exist or survive our lives. We want clarity, we want vision, we want intentionality. We want direction for where it is that we're headed. We don't end up at health accidentally. We have to focus in on it. And so we're thankful for this little letter that's very easy for us to ignore or not even know is in our Bibles. And we believe, we agree with your word, that all of Scripture is not only breathed out by you, but the totality of it is profitable. Even this little letter of 3 John. And so would your Spirit, would he intersect with us in our hearts now in this time to help us see that that's true? We ask these things in your powerful name. Amen. Okay, 6 pillars of a life well lived for the gospel. Here's number 1, okay? is that healthy lives, healthy families, healthy churches, healthy communities, healthy organizations are marked by abundant and clear love. Okay? Abundant and clear love. Let's start in verse 1. The elder, so this is John referring to himself. We're not talking about John the Baptist, but we're talking about John the disciple. And that John was an elder meant that he had a pastoral, authoritative, apostolic, commissioned by Jesus' authority to continue his movement to the regions and ultimately to the very ends of the earth. One of the reasons, there's a lot of reasons we agree with the authority and the inerrancy of the scriptures. And one of it is that the New Testament in its totality is written by men like John that had a personal relationship with Jesus, or somebody who had a personal relationship with Jesus. John spent his whole life learning from, well, not his whole life, but the significant years of his life learning from, receiving from, walking in the ways of, and sitting underneath the authority of Jesus. Consequently, Jesus would commission him and send him out as an apostle. An apostle is actually, it's just an anglicized word that means somebody who is sent out by Jesus. It comes from a Greek word, apostolos, that he was commissioned by and sent out by Jesus. And so John, when he's calling himself the elder, he's referring to the fact that, like, I have authority to speak in the way I'm about to speak and to have this position over the church so that I am preserving its integrity in the continuation of the mission and the movement of Jesus. So when we hear from John, we really are hearing from Jesus himself. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, we don't really know anything about Gaius. It's interesting, in the New Testament, there's actually three other times in different portions of the New Testament where the name Gaius is referenced. But the challenge for us, I mean, I know today, does anybody know a Gaius? Anybody know, I don't know a Gaius, but if somebody was like, I know a Gaius, and if you knew a Gaius, we probably know the same Gaius, right? So there's not a lot of Gaiuses hanging out in Franklin, Tennessee, but we all know different Steves or Joes or Bills or Bobs. And that's kind of the way Gaius was in first century Roman culture. There's a lot of Gaiuses. So the chances are these four different Gaiuses referenced in the New Testament are four different Gaiuses, pun sort of intended with that as well. Okay, so we don't really know much about Gaius, but we do know one thing in particular up to this point of our journey through 3 John. You know what it is? Is John really loved Gaius. John really loves Gaius. And do you know how we know that John really loved Gaius? You ready for this? John tells us he really loved Gaius. You see this in verse 1. I mean, look at this, the way he just doubles up on it from the very beginning. The beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. I mean, he just comes right out and says it from the very beginning. Verse 2, he calls him beloved again. Verse 5, he calls him beloved again. Verse 11, he calls him beloved again. I mean, it's amazing. This book, it's got 15 verses, 296 words, and John, it's astounding that John would spend so many moments telling his friend that he is loved. You know, the question is why? Like, why would John say this over and over and over again? Like, was John lacking for content? Was he trying to hit, like, is it kind of like the way you were back in high school? You remember this, when you had to hit like an essay that was 300 word count? And you're like, The Catcher in the Rye is a book about a man who has a coming of age experience in Catcher of the Rye, right? You're just like, how do I say the same thing in different ways? That's not what's going on here. It's actually very astounding when you think about the difficulty of writing a letter in the first century. Historically, actually the prime value was efficiency. Like, how do I say the message as quickly as possible? Because it was expensive and difficult and arduous to do this sort of written communication. In fact, New Testament scholar, his name's Leon Morris, he says it's astounding that so many of the letters of the New Testament would have such an emphasis not only on solid doctrinal teaching, but it should have such regular emphasis on persons and love. It should have such regular emphasis on persons and love. And it shows us the degree to which, in the first century, churches, families, gospel movements were marked by abundant and clear love. Abundant and clear love. Healthy churches, healthy families, healthy relationships are marked by a love that is abundant and is clear. Now, for us to make sense of this, let's juxtapose this of the opposite of abundance and clarity, and let's talk about love that is scarce and that is unclear. Love that is scarce and is mysterious. For some of you know, so I know most of you have no idea who I am or what it is that I do, but I worked for a dozen years as a church planner, started a church in Denver, Colorado, and then me and my family, we moved here to Nashville to help open a place called the Voice of the Heart Center. Dr. Chip Dodd, who has done a bunch of stuff here as well, I get to work with him, and spend a lot of time just counseling and coaching leaders. And one of my favorite questions to ask leaders is, did you know you were loved growing up? Did you know you were loved growing up? And if they say yes, which hopefully that's the answer, I'll say, how did you know? How did you know? And I'm amazed at the commonality with which love in the environments that people were raised in is scarce and it is unclear. You know, let me give you an image. Like my second daughter, she turned 9 2 days ago. And, you know, on their birthdays, we ask our kids. So I'm doing this through the lens of scarcity versus abundance, right? She turned 9 and we always ask her, what do you want for your birthday? And she wanted lasagna. And once a year, my wife makes lasagna and it's so good. I mean, it's just the absolute best. And we're sitting there at our birthday dinner 2 nights ago. And, you know, it's like we're a decently big family. There's 6 of us. And the lasagna, it's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And you can start to see everybody kind of positioning against one another. You know, like who's going to get seconds? Who's going to get thirds? It's, you know, it's like somebody might, you know, don't reach in with your hand too quickly because you might get a knife to that hand. You could see the lasagna getting scarcer and scarcer and scarcer and scarcer. And so my wife, thanks be to God, she has this amazing statement. You know what she says? Hey, get as much as you want. There's a second pan right over there. She had made a second pan. And you could see how everything went from competition to rest. Abundance, like there's enough lasagna to go around. That's the way that love is meant to be in homes. Love is not scarce. It's not a competition. It's not competing against one another. But some of you, I would even render to say many, many, many of you, you grew up in environments where if there were multiple siblings, there was a winner and there was a loser, and consequently, everybody lost. Right? There was a bar, and there was kind of somebody who could jump over the bar, and there was somebody who was under the bar. Because it was sort of taught like there's not enough lasagna to go around. There's not enough love to go around. Like we got a lot going on and only one of you can get our affection and our attention. But that's not a healthy family. That's not a healthy church. That's not a healthy environment where it feels like we've all got to position and compete against one another. Because actually, God's love is abundant. There's no limitation to his love. And consequently, you can be extravagantly loved and I can be extravagantly loved. And there's still more lasagna on the table. Right? It's like there's plenty of it. Like there's plenty of it. And there's no end to his love. And so John is simply modeling that when he's saying like, I love you and I love you and I love you. And oh, by the way, I love you. So abundant love as opposed to scarce love, and then clear love as opposed to mysterious love. How does John know, or how does Gaius know that John loves him? There's only really one way. He tells him. And he tells them like over and over and over again. And again, it's one of the saddest moments to me in sessions is I'll sit with these men and I'll ask that question. Did you know you were loved growing up? And sometimes they'll think about it for a while, especially leaders. Leaders come from hard places more often than not. And they'll think about it and be like, yeah. Like we were loved. Like I knew that like my parents loved me. I'll say, how did you know? And they'll think about it again for a while. And they'll be like, well, you know, like they had their own way of showing it. Or sometimes that, you know, like if I did really well, they would give me something. Or I remember this one time I was at this party and my dad like had drank more than usual. And, he called me over in front of his friend and told his friend how great I had done in sports. And, you know, like, that didn't happen very often. And I just, when somebody has to be like Sherlock Holmes, piecing together clues to come to the conclusion of like, I'm loved. It's so sad to me. And it's so other than what we see in a scene like this of the scriptures, of John just over and over again being like, I love you because I love you. And I love you. And by the way, hey, beloved Gaius, I love you. By the way, Gaius, did you know you're beloved? And did you know I love you? And it's just amazing. It's like Gaius didn't have to wonder what John felt about him. And here's what I want to challenge you with until we go to this second pillar here is, I'm going to give it as a question, but as a challenge. Okay, so here's the question, and I'll give a challenge right after it. The question is, do the people who are closest to you know what you feel about them? Do they know what you feel toward them? Is there scarcity or mystery to your love? This always makes me think of, hey, back in the 1900s, okay, there was a show called The Office. Does anybody remember this show called The Office? It might've been the early 2000s, but it was basically around this time, early, kind of around the turn of the century. Was there anybody who loved The Office? I always get sad when I get around, 20-year-olds and mention The Office, and they're like, yeah, my grandparents loved that show. And I'm like, But there's this scene in The Office where Pam has an art show. Anybody remember the scene? Y'all remember the scene where Pam has an art show? And Michael goes to Pam's art show, and she's putting herself out there vulnerably. And Pam steps away for a second. And Michael says to the group of people there, Pam's a wonderful human being and a fantastic artist, but I would never say that to her face. To which Oscar says, why would you never say that to her face? But that's the way that too many of us can live our lives, is the people who are closest to us can wonder what it is that we feel about them. Our own children can wonder what we feel about them. And so the challenge is, don't let the people who are closest to you that you love the most have to wonder what your disposition is toward them. Follow in the example of John, that really is a reflection of the heart of the Father, of like, his love is abundant and it is clear. It is abundant and it is clear. Like, even the scriptures tell us that we know that God loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son to die for us, because he doesn't want anybody to perish, but to be reconciled back to him. He gives this historical, the most significant moment in the history of the world, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, is this explicit love letter from God to the crown jewel of his creation, image bearers like you and me. And so consequently, we are walking in the ways of Jesus when our love is clear and it is abundant. Two, we want to have a multi-generational vision. Multi-generational vision. So value one, clear and abundant love. Two, multi-generational vision. Look at verse 2. Beloved, there it is again, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well for your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you were walking in the truth. And so we referenced this a little bit earlier where, you know, apostles would go to different areas and they were commissioned, sent out by Jesus to plant churches. And a lot of times they would move to another area and a lot of the letters of the New Testament are guys like John or Paul hearing about churches that they had started. Are they going well? Are they not going well? It's hard to think about this, but not too long ago, you know, we didn't have things like Facebook where if you moved to a different part of the country, it was like, you didn't hear how that person was doing. right? Unless you maybe picked up the phone. But 2,000 years ago, there was no phone and there was no Facebook. I know I'm blowing your mind historically right now. And so you just left and you were kind of like, I don't know, like, are they doing well? Are they not doing well? I hope they're doing well. And so what would happen is there'd be this correspondence, these letters that would go both ways, where somebody like John would write a letter and be like, I hope so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so are doing well. And they would send letters back, or a lot of times send people and say, let me fill you in on what's going on in this person's life. John didn't found the church at Ephesus, but he would find the latter part of his life was largely spent caring for, shepherding, protecting, feeding, leading this community of men and women. And he's basically saying, Gaius, like, I got the report of you, and you are faithful, and you're doing well, and there is so much joy in my heart over this reality. I mean, even I was reflecting on this past week as I was preparing to teach this letter. We planted a church in Denver, and that church is still going on. And I still remember, even though there was things like text messages and social media where you could get kind of reports, I still remember going back to Denver for the first time since leaving and getting with people and being like, oh, you're doing okay. Oh, like, you're still faithful to the gospel. Oh, like, you had prayed about getting pregnant and now I'm holding your baby. Oh, you had been diagnosed with cancer and God healed you. Like, it's unbelievable to see you and to be with you. Like, I just felt like in a unique way getting to experience some of the heart of John here. But look at verse 4. John says this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I love this line. I think it's one of the tragedies that 3 John never gets taught, is 3 John verse 4 gets overlooked. And I think verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I mean, think about this for a second. We all have I have no greater joy than blank statement inside of us, don't we? We're always thinking about, dreaming about, hoping for, wishing for, aspiring to. I mean, to some degree, we're driving on 65 and we see that the Powerball's hit 650 million and you're like, I have no greater joy than to... You know, I found myself daydreaming last night. We're big World Cup fans in our home, and one of the semifinals is in Atlanta this coming week, and I'm going to be down in Atlanta for work this coming week. And I just found there's no reason for me to believe I get to go to the game, but I was just like, I have no greater joy than this company I work with to have some sort of commercial relationship with some sponsor. That, you know, and then I'm like, I'm going to the game. I'm going to the game. Like, we fantasize, we daydream, we wonder, we hope, we long, we desire, and I'm curious. I spent some time this past week evaluating for myself. I would encourage you to evaluate for you. How would you fill in that blank? I have no greater joy than to blank. I have no greater joy than to blank. And what John says is, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, he's talking about spiritual children right here, though I think there are real implications, we'll talk about this here in a second, about biological children as well, are walking in the truth. It's astounding that John's greatest joy is that his multi-generational investment is coming to fruition. That it's taking place, that it's going forward, that the gospel is advancing through these people that he has invested the totality of his life into. It makes me think of, there's this famous little quote. It's been attributed to like 72 different guys, but the quote's great. And it says, a society grows great when old men plant trees whose shade they know they shall never sit in. A society grows great when old men plant trees whose shade they know they shall never sit in. And it's interesting, right? Like, there's a fundamental hopefulness and optimism that has to be rooted in this to believe that God is sovereign and on the throne and holds all things together, and the future is going to come to fruition to advance in legacies that we might not even be alive someday to, like, take place. to believe that like the greatest days in the my family line, in Nashville, in the nation, in the world, might actually be something that I don't even come see myself in my living days. This is a striking juxtaposition because much of the cultural moment is marked by anxiety, isn't it? Much of the culture, I remember in Denver all the time I meet these people that are just like, hey, I can never bring a child into this world. I don't think the world's even gonna be around in 5 years. And it's like, they were saying that like 20 years ago, you know? And I was looking this up this past week. I saw recently they did a survey of 10,000 16 to 25 year olds, and 56% said humanity is doomed and consequently I'm pessimistic about the future. And it's very interesting, right? Because these people will make choices. And a lot of times when we get anxious, we get self-centered, we get self-focused. Generosity is a hard thing to demonstrate when you feel like everything is spiraling out of control. You know, in Denver, I would hear this all the time. It's interesting, actually. There's a famous valedictorian speech called "The Future is a Cruel Hoax." She began this valedictorian speech with this: "Our days as a race on this planet are, at this moment, numbered." What an opening line, right? You're like, man, I just wanted to see like my grandchild graduate. Like, this got very dark very quickly. "Our days as a race on this planet are, at this moment, numbered. I am terribly saddened that the most humane thing to do is to have no children at all. The piper finally demands payment." She goes on to describe herself as an ex-potential parent and said the only world that can be envisioned ahead was sad. And she gave this speech in 1969. You go back over and over throughout history. I mean, it's very interesting. The pessimism and the alarmism and the extremism and the hopelessness and the anxiety. And one of the most striking ways that we can be revolutionaries in the cultural moment is to manifest a non-anxious presence rooted in the character and the faithfulness of God. I mean, funny enough, my undergraduate degree is in history, which my joke is always like, you never get hired for that. But you do know a few things about history. And what's amazing is if anybody had justification to freak out and only worry about himself, it would be John. He exists in a first century Roman context where the faith was illegal. And if you got the wrong leader mad at you, you were going to be burned alive for your faith. I mean, a Roman candle, we shoot those off at the 4th of July, but they have their origin in Romans burning Christians alive. That's what a Roman candle was for the faith. And yet, John has such a confidence in the character and the nature and the faithfulness of God. He is investing his life. He is pouring out his life. He is giving away his life for the next generation. And consequently, I would say both spiritually and biologically, we can have a sober optimism rooted in the faithfulness of who God has been and God's past faithfulness roots within us confidence of his future provision, because who God has been, he will be until he deems that it's time to make all things new. It's funny, even this just kind of hit me, but I work with mostly Christians, but I work with a decent number of non-Christians. And it was funny. I was a non-Christian guy that I work with. I was talking about my family and all these kids I've got. And then I was telling about like my neighbor and all the kids he's got. And he asked me, he was like, "Is that guy a Christian too?" And I was like, "Yeah, he is, as a matter of fact." And he was like, "Man, it's only the Christians who are willing to have lots of kids, it seems like." And I thought that was a very interesting observation of like, yeah, and there's a reason why. I don't think it's a mandate. I don't think you have to do it. But there's an element of like, a confidence about the future, that the future is bright, not because of what I see in my newsfeed, not because of what I see blasted on the 24-hour news cycle, but because of the character and nature of God. And what I am after, both biologically and spiritually, is there is no greater joy than to see my children walking in the faith and walking in the truth. All right, third, maximum service with minimal anxiety. Maximum service, minimal anxiety. I call this faithful farming. All right, verse 5. "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do." So he's Remember, beloved is referring to Gaius here. It is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So we learn a little bit more about Gaius. Gaius, we don't know if he was a man of means or not, but he was a man of generosity, financial generosity, and he's actually financially investing in the gospel going forward through these different workers that he doesn't even know personally. He just so believes in the mission and the movement that he's willing to give financially to see these guys go out in faithfulness. You know, John makes this interesting observation saying that basically they're not taking money from pagan people. They're only taking money from Christians, which is funny because in the first century, like, you probably didn't know a lot of Christians. Right? There weren't a lot of you. And actually, I was thinking about this. I didn't grow up really going to church. So I came to faith when I was, as an adult, I was 18 years old. And then when I was 23, 24, I took my first mission trip. And I'd never taken a mission trip. I didn't even know what it was, but I was in seminary at this time. And I remember like my professor being like, I remember you had to have $650 to go on this mission trip. And I was like, well, we don't have nearly that much money. And my professor was like, oh, it's super simple. Just raise it from your Christian friends and family. And I'm like, the only Christian friends I have are in seminary and they're poor also. Like, we don't, so it's like, and I remember just thinking to myself, like, I don't really know who to raise money from because my non-Christian friends, they see mission trips as like imperialistic and all sorts of awful things. They're not gonna financially fund this. And I remember just thinking to myself, I'm like, I remember this family of this guy I went to high school with and they went to church. I wonder if I sent them a letter, if they'd be willing to support me. Like, I hadn't talked to them in like 9 years. And I sent them a letter and it was like 2 weeks later came a check for $350 in the mail. Like, I'll never forget the amount. I'll never forget the impact. I'll never forget their names. Like, that was kind of what Gaius was doing for these guys, of these guys who are risking. And like, I mean, Christianity was not big business in the first century. It was to cut yourself off socially, economically, and people needed to stand in the gap. And Gaius was a man like this to be able to be willing to do this. Now, I think of all of this, what's most interesting, I'm just going to say this, and I'm looking at the countdown, and I will be done. I will be done here on time. I love that Gaius does this without any regard of like whether or not people will observe his impact or not. You know, it's interesting, even the roundabout way that word gets back to Gaius, that people are testifying to your generosity and your impact. He says that, verse 5, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. And I just think it's so interesting. What a cultural juxtaposition. I know I talked to y'all about this a few weeks ago, but I think in the moment of social media, a lot of times, we're kind of like, hey, if the moment didn't go viral, did it really make an impact? And I think I so admire the people today who are content to give sacrificially and humbly, anonymously, even if other people don't see. And men and women who are willing to do that today are simply the continuation of Gaius. Gaius was giving faithfully and sacrificially and generously, whether other people saw or not. And then this beautiful roundabout way, John in this letter gives this affirmation. Hey guys, people are telling stories about you. You've impacted people. You've made a difference in these people's lives. And it's really, really beautiful. And I think what it shows, this is why I like the idea of, can we go back to the slide right before this? Maximum service, minimal anxiety, faithful farming. Now, I don't know a whole lot about farming, but I do know there's some element of you plant seeds, right? Any farmers in the room can tell me if I'm off base here or not. It's like you plant seeds, and there's an understanding of, I can do this generously, and I can do this sacrificially, and I can do this faithfully, and I can architect the most ideal environment for the seed to take root and to birth beautiful fruit. But a lot of the outcome, the majority of the outcome, belongs to factors that are way outside of my control. And so I just faithfully scatter seed, confident in the process again and again. That's what Gaius was doing, was just faithfully serving, faithfully investing, faithfully doing what the Lord had told him to do. We'll actually see next week this little line of he was imitating good rather than imitating evil and surrendering the outcome and the impact to God. I'll close with this. I have a mentor, and he was looking back. He's kind of towards the end of his professional life, and he was looking back on it, and he said this really interesting thing that made me think about this particular scene. He said, you know, when I thought early in my career, what God would do is give me like, maybe like 7 seeds. And I would like faithfully plant those seeds. And, you know, almost like he gave me 7 seeds. And it's kind of like, you know, back here, there's like so much land, isn't it? It's like all this beautiful green grass. And you go back here and you're kind of like, okay, I'm going to put like an apple tree over here and a peach tree over here. Ooh, and a lemon tree over here. And this other tree over here. And you kind of, you know, outdoor engineer the way it's all going to lay out, and it's going to be beautiful and it's going to be perfect. And I'm going to carefully plant it and tend it and put the seed down. And it's just going to be gorgeous. Like I could already see the way it was going to look 30 or 40 years in the future. And he said, what I realized, what really happens is you put the seed down, and then just as you're walking back to admire and start to pray for its growth, some bird swoops down and eats it. And he picks up the peach seed and the lemon seed and all the seeds. It's like the bird ate him. You're like, no, come back. Come back. I had such dreams and hopes and visions. Like I was going to see this sprout up and flourish and blossom. Like I was going to make lemonade with those lemons. It was going to be perfect. He's like, what I've realized is the bird swoops down and eats the seed up and flies 10 miles in that direction. And he poops it out. And it lands in the middle of a field, and the most beautiful lemon tree that you'll never know about grew, and other people got to enjoy its fruit. And it all belonged to the Lord all along. And when we have the confidence that belongs to the Lord, when we have the confidence that when it feels like nobody else sees, Jesus sees, like he sees the women, the widow's generosity in the temple. When we have the confidence that, man, in heaven, there's going to be people that are going to come up to you and be like, you watched me in nursery, and you don't know this, but like I was in a bad home environment, and your kindness to me made me believe that there's actually kind people out there and made me hopeful, even though my home environment was hopeless. You're going to be like, we were just watching VeggieTales, and I don't even like those, you know? Like I was just giving you snacks, and I was worried about the goldfish and the carpet being vacuumed up. Like, yeah, you were faithfully, non-anxiously farming and investing. That's what you were doing. And the results belong to the Lord. And you and the long line of the Christians who came before you that goes all the way back to men like Gaius will reap a bountiful harvest in the future as a result of that it all belongs to God. So, all right, 3 pillars there, okay? 3 pillars. What do we see? And then we'll dive in the next 3 next week. Is we're going to have abundant and clear love. And I'm just going to pray to this for about a minute or two. And then we'll do our benediction and be gone. But we want to be abundant and clear love, thinking about to the people who are closest to me, know what they how they matter to me. 2, we want to be about multi-generational vision. That is that we want to have this element of saying, when we say, I have no greater joy than, we fill in that blank, than seeing the next generation raised up in the truth. 3, we want to have maximum service with minimal anxiety. We want to faithfully farm, faithfully serve, faithfully invest. And so I'm just going to give us a couple minutes of reflection, ask the Holy Spirit, what does he want to do inside of us? And then I'll close us with our benediction and commissioning. So God, we just quiet our hearts before you right here, right now, in this moment. Would you speak to us? Would you lead us? Would you meet with us and let men and women hear what they need to hear from you? We just give a couple minutes to you. Father, I pray that like bring to mind Matthew 7. We don't want to just hear the words, but we want to do the words, so our life is built upon the rock. The rock is you, and so I just pray, even if people's names or faces or action steps were prompted and brought to mind, we would take the action that you lead us into of reaching out, sending the text, giving the encouragement, asking for amends, whatever it might be, God, moving us and lead us. May your Holy Spirit, may he propel us to be both hearers and doers of the word. We ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you please stand and we'll do the benediction. Thank you all for being here. Look forward to being here next week. We'll be in 3 John. You can read it before we come together again. It'll take you about 45 seconds. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May you go in his grace.